What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon. Delighted to have you with us. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. We are here to answer those questions. We are not going to be taking your phone calls today for a very interesting reason. It just goes to show you who's really in charge. As you may have heard on some of our earlier programs today, we did indeed receive a lightning strike last night. It's one of those things that fried a few pieces of electronic equipment, and one of those was the phone system. So we're not going to be able to take any phone calls today. I'm sure we will get that going back again as soon as possible. However, over the past couple of weeks, we've received a number of phone calls on our EWTN listener comment line. So we'll be tackling those today. I'm Tom Price, along with our producer, Pedro Quiles, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
Well, I'm geeking out on matters of Catholic theology.
This is a big, big deal, and it's one of your guys. And this is not, for those of us of a certain age, this is not Alfred E. Newman, is it?
No. So the news has come across that Pope Leo XIV will name St. John Henry Cardinal Newman as a doctor of the church.
How about that?
And that is cool for many, many reasons, not the least of which is that the last pope to do something really significant for Newman was Leo XIII, who named him a cardinal.
Beautiful.
So it's appropriate that his namesake, I should say Leo XIV's namesake named him a cardinal, and then Leo XIV will name him a doctor of the church. And that is a dignity reserved for very, very, very few people. Essentially being a doctor of the church means that the church has said that you are a sure guide to the Catholic faith, that your writings and thoughts and expressions about Catholicism are kind of a norm that can be safely referred to, and it's a very high status. All the doctors of the church are saints. Not all saints are doctors of the church, not by any stretch of the imagination,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
It means that, you know, this person was really gifted by God with unique qualities of being able to express the faith, particularly in their historical context. And Newman is sometimes referred to as the father of the Second Vatican Council because his thought, while it was largely kind of ignored or sidelined in his own day, became tremendously influential in the 20th century. And all the modern popes are fans of Newman. I mean, Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict XVI, he ate Newman up with spoons. He just loved Newman, you know, and John Paul did too. Francis did as well, obviously Pope Leo. And for those of us who are converts to the Catholic Church, like myself, Newman is very often a bridge. He's a pathway into the church for very, very many people who have grown up outside the Catholic tradition. And maybe, you know, Newman himself was a convert to the church. He was an Anglican, Reformed, and Evangelical, and that's a tradition that I know a lot about. And I remember reading Newman's autobiography, his Apologia per Vita Sua, and he talked about the path that he trod on the way into the Catholic faith, and I thought, ooh, that sounds strangely familiar to me, you know. And his thoughts on doctrinal development and religious knowledge also made an awful lot of sense of my life and the history of the church, and made the act of faith in divine revelation in the Catholic Church to seem all that much more credible. So kudos, Leo XIV, and hurrah, Doctor of the Church, St. John Henry Cardinal Newman, to be.
We have a couple of minutes here before the break, and I know that you're a big fan because, you know, you quote Newman almost as much as you quote St. Thomas Aquinas. And he was one of the true pillars of the 19th century, and I think
he's... Yes, and his life spanned, I can't remember his exact dates, but it was basically... He was born something like 1801, 1802.
Yeah, yeah.
And he dies in the 1890s. Mm-hmm. So he was truly a 19th century man.
And what is it about that really attracted you?
Well, the first thing I ever read from Newman that bowled me over was his essay on doctrinal development. And at the time, it was considered quite controversial. Now,
really?
Now it's sort of a commonplace, but doctrine develops. Even though it may express timeless truths, the church arrives at its understanding of those timeless truths developmentally and over time and in you know, particular historical contexts. And Newman, first of all, acknowledged what is an empirical reality, namely that doctrine develops, but he also laid out some principles to differentiate authentic development from corruption, right? Because corruption also develops. And how do you know what's orthodox and how do you know what's not? And you know, of course, this essay was deeply historical. It got way down in the weeds on Catholic history and history of theology. And as a student of those disciplines, as I was reading Newman on the question of doctrinal development, and I'm seeing the way he is treating that from a sort of organic Catholic ethos, the logic of the Catholic theological synthesis became much more apparent to me and also much more attractive.
You know, as you're talking about development, I'm thinking about building upon, which is really what we're talking about here, mm-hmm. right? Building upon, and we can see this in our own lives. I mean, if you just want to take something like technology, you know, you couldn't have television without radio. You couldn't have radio without, you know, other things, perhaps the telegraph or other forms. And now here we are in the internet age and AI, wherever that's going to lead us. But all this is development or, you know, building upon.
That's right. That's right. And, you know, Newman also had a great sensitivity to context. And which is one of the reasons he was controversial, because people in his own day accused him of being something of a relativist, which he absolutely was not.
Uh-huh.
He absolutely was not. And so in the area of doctrinal development, he was good at situating doctrines within their historical context and showing you how they, you know, fit within that era.
Yeah.
But he also applied the concept more generally to the whole realm of human knowledge. He has a whole treatment of human epistemology, an essay in aid of a grammar of assent. Famous book he wrote where he looks at the question of how people know things
uh-huh.
and how they come to affirm their judgments. And he was way, way, way ahead of his time. Some of Newman's conclusions about the way we form judgments have now been vindicated empirically by modern cognitive science and psychology. But at the time, he was ahead of the curve.
Absolutely. Wow. Well, there we are. And thank you so much for fleshing that out just a little bit. And we're going to be, after the break here, taking some of these great calls that we have accumulated over the last couple of weeks from our EWTN listener comment line. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Thursday afternoon. Thanks for joining us. Back in a flash here on EWTN. Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. All this talk about Cardinal Newman and being, you know, the very soon being named officially the latest doctor of the church, something that a lot of people will, you know, as soon as they hear about this, they're going to tune in to EWTN because we're always going to give you the straight news on all this. And, you know, we have a very large Vatican Bureau, EWTN does, where you can watch all the important events from Rome, even if you don't have TV access. Using the latest technology, we have made it possible to watch the latest news from the Holy See, including what broke today, delivered to you directly from your home to your home via our live streams. Watch live on EWTN's YouTube channel. Follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and X. All right, we're going to get to some of these wonderful phone calls that we've received over the past couple of weeks from the EWTN listener comment line.
My daughter is married, and she left the Catholic faith for Pentecostal, and her husband was an ex-Catholic, and the pastor's an ex-Catholic, and what can I point out to them about the succession of the Catholic faith? That thou art Peter.
Okay.
Tom.
That's from Tom. All right.
Yeah, thanks, Tom. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, it's always painful when our children depart from our church, and particularly when we're Catholics and we have this really strong conviction about the Catholic Church being founded by Christ. And it's not that we don't like Pentecostal people or think they can't be saved. We like them fine and think that they can be saved, but But it pains us when we lose that unity that Christ desires. He said that everybody who believes in him should be one, and when we're evidently not one, well, that pains us, and so we're sorry. We're sorry for our kids, but we still love them, and we still hope in their salvation. In terms of why would one choose the Catholic faith over the Pentecostal tradition, as someone who once sojourned in Pentecostal circles, I grew up Presbyterian, but I had a brief sojourn in Pentecostalism, and who eventually became Catholic, I have to say that one of the things that attracted me initially to Pentecostalism was that the emphasis growing up in the Presbyterian Church was on having your doctrine right. And nothing wrong with having your doctrine right. I mean, I don't think they have their doctrine right, but I mean, the desire for orthodoxy is not itself bad. But when I became, we sort of started attending Pentecostal churches, the strong emphasis was on having the proper experience of God in sacred worship. Now, historically, that was a part of the Reformed tradition as well, but it was one that had sort of fallen away a bit in my experience. And that emphasis on experiencing God in sacred worship, and that, you know, have the experience of God, not just having the right ideas about God, but having a living encounter with God that was powerful and transformative. I mean, who doesn't want that, right?
Yeah.
And that was how Pentecostalism was presented to me, and that was deeply attractive. And of course, Pentecostalism presents itself really highlights the emotional experience and typically associates that with the work of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, they have all kinds of practices that are basically designed to generate deep and sometimes exuberant emotional states. And that would include not only their style of worship, but also the, you know, purported use of spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues and prophecies and so forth, can lead one into kind of a heightened state of absorption. And then when one becomes persuaded that that's the Holy Spirit at work in your life, and here you seem to have tangible evidence that he's in your midst, well, that can be deeply attractive, right? Now, what ultimately led me out of that into the Catholic faith, many things. But, you know, I found that the Catholic Church also places a heavy emphasis on the experience of God in sacred worship, and that many of the elements that I found in Pentecostalism were kind of faint echoes of the Catholic tradition. You know, the Pentecostal emphasis on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for example, is drawn from the very same narratives in the Book of Acts from which Catholics derive a great deal of their sacramental theology. And the desire for a felt, living, experiential relationship with God that I experienced in Pentecostalism, I found that also in Catholicism, and yet I found it, with a deeper note, right? Because within the Catholic tradition, it wasn't so much about having the right set of emotional responses. It was more about having the right set of ethical responses, that my heart and my character be transformed through this encounter with Christ so that I could come to love as he loved and see the world through his eyes. And so, you know, within the Catholic tradition, I found that these emphases went back 2,000 years and could be found in the company of the original apostles and the church that Christ founded that had never fallen away from that had maintained that faith constantly for 2,000 years. And as you correctly mentioned, the Catholic Church teaches that the church was founded by Christ on the rock of St. Peter, Matthew chapter 16, and his promise was that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now, most modern Pentecostalism is founded on the opposite hypothesis, namely that there was a great falling away of the church. Typically, Pentecostals buy into the Protestant narrative that the Reformation was a recovery of ancient tradition, which it was not. And moreover, that the Pentecostal movement, which really didn't get going until 1900, was itself a kind of second Reformation, a sort of deeper recovery of elements of Christian identity that they allege had been more or less lost since the beginning, maybe only intermittently popping up in here or there. And so whether you're looking at the Protestant side or the Pentecostal side, key to that narrative is the idea that Christ's promise failed, right? I mean, Christ said the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, and that he would accompany the church to the end of time. And those traditions really maintain that, well, the promise kind of did fail, and, you know, it had to be resurrected 1,500 years later or 1,900 years later. And so I found that most incredible when I really came to understand the import that, if I'm embracing this tradition, I'm embracing a tradition that's been around for, you know, oh, at that time of my life, about 90 years. And when I became Catholic, I was embracing the tradition that had been around since the foundation of the church by Jesus.
Gotta love that. Tom, thanks so much for your call to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Today, we're not taking your phone calls. We are instead bringing you some of the great calls that have come in over the past few weeks on our EWTN listener comment line.
Hi, good afternoon. My name is Vicky. I'm from New York City. My question is for Dr. Anders. Why do some priests say we can pray for souls in purgatory and they can pray back for us, but they cannot pray for themselves? And while some other priests says that poor souls can pray for themselves, which is really the truth. Thank you.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you. So Vicky points out an evident fact about the Catholic tradition, and that is that there are elements of Catholic faith and practice wherein Catholics may legitimately disagree. Now, there are those things about which Catholics must be in agreement. They're called the dogmas of the faith, and Catholics cannot dissent from a dogma without ceasing to be Catholic. You become a heretic at the point that you dissent from a dogma. So here's a dogma. Purgatory exists. That's a dogma. You have to hold in the existence of purgatory.
Yes.
What exactly happens there? Not a dogma. Right? The specific details of life in purgatory are not spelled out in sacred scripture, tradition, or the teaching of the church. And so it is left to our private speculation. And as long as that speculation doesn't move so far as to undermine the dogma itself, Catholics are allowed to speculate about doctrines in different ways. And so, as you mentioned, some theologians would hold that the souls in purgatory cannot pray for themselves. Some would hold that they could pray for themselves. What arguments might one marshal for one or the other of those positions? Well, here's something that's absolutely true. Souls in purgatory cannot merit. They cannot merit. And what I mean by that is merit is when you do something that Christ has promised to recompense. So for example, Jesus says, don't give alms in public to be seen by men. Give alms in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you, right? The promise of a reward attached to a particular behavior. That's merit, okay? And in Catholic theology, you cannot merit the initial grace of justification, but you can merit an increase in grace. So once you start cooperating with grace, God will reward your good works with yet more grace. Well, the souls in purgatory can't do that. They cannot merit an increase in grace. Their state in heaven when they get there is sort of fixed, okay? But if that's the case, then, let me take the case for them not praying for themselves, all right? The case for them not praying for themselves would be, well, their situation's fixed. Right, so what's the point in praying for yourself if you're not going to merit, and you know you're going to get what you're going to get regardless, right? You know, if I order the 16-inch pizza, and I've paid my money and it's on its way, wringing my hands is not going to get me the 24-inch.
No, nope.
You know, I'm getting the 16-inch, and that's all I'm getting, right? So why bother? Why bother? You know, so that'd be the case against praying. Well, let me give you the case for praying. Okay, so you're going to get the 16-inch pizza no matter what you do. But how fast is that pizza coming to the table?
Okay,
right?
Yeah.
Now, the church prays for the suffering souls, not for them to increase in merit, but for them to pass easily through their time of trial. Now, if you believe in the mercy of God, and you believe, as the church teaches, that the souls in purgatory are united to God in charity, which means they will be praying, right? I don't see any reason why they couldn't ask for an experience of God's mercy that could hasten their time in purgatory, unless, of course, they don't want to. And here's what we don't know. You know, my suspicion is that the souls in purgatory, they won't have the light of the beatific vision, but in many respects, they'll have more light than we do.
Hmm.
And it may be that the soul in purgatory says, you know, I'm getting exactly what I need. This is the perfect prescription that the perfect doctor has written for my soul, you know? And I'm a really poor athlete. I'm like the world's worst athlete. I played bench on the high school B team. I mean, I'm telling you, the only rebounds I got were the ones after the other team had scored. I mean, I'm a terrible athlete, all right? But I've always been physically active. I've always tried to stay in shape. So without making any claims to athletic prowess, I do go to the gym, right? And when you go to the gym, you know the old Soloflex ad, no pain, no gain. If you don't put in, you're not going to get out, right? And you know what the books tell us is that if you want to grow in strength, or you know you want to put on some muscle, you got to train close to failure. You got to keep pushing till you get that lactic acid burn. Well, if I'm at the gym and I've put on enough weight that I can just squeeze out 15 reps, I don't want to stop at 10.
Well, sure.
I don't want to stop at 10. Yeah. It's easier to stop at 10. I don't want to ask God to help me stop at 10. Why not? I want to go until I get that burn,
sure,
you know, and get that muscle growth, right? Which, you know, as you can take one look at me and tell me I'm not that successful at it, right?
Oh,
but you don't
well,
know what I would have looked like. You
that's
don't know
true.
What I would have looked like.
That's
exactly.
True.
And so I could make a case for the souls in purgatory going, hey, man, don't take away my last five reps. I need those five reps. But, of course, this is all speculation because we don't know. So that's why you could make the case either way, and Catholics are allowed to disagree.
Appreciate your call. Thank you so much for it. It is a call to communion here on EWTN. Stephen wrote to us from Omaha. He says, I'm hoping to get a better understanding of Exodus 34:7 as far as the impact on future generations. Is this connected to the final judgment where you are judged on the impact of your actions and how they impact future generations? Again, that's from Stephen in Omaha.
Yeah, thanks. So, you know, it would seem that Scripture sort of talks out of both sides of its mouth here. Because Exodus 34, God says he'll visit the obedience of the fathers on their children to the thousandth generation and the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation.
Uh-huh.
And yet, then we turn around and find in the book of Ezekiel that the word of the Lord comes to the prophet and says, I'm not going to punish any son for the sins of his father.
Mm.
Right, everybody's going to live or die on his own sins or his own virtues, and that's how it is, and I'm a just God. So which is it? Come on, prophets, make up your mind, right?
Yeah.
And I think, you know, from this side of the New Testament, we can look back and we can reconcile these points of view. In justice, obviously, we are not held morally responsible for the sins of our parents, nor are we rewarded for their virtues.
Okay.
Right? Everyone is judged by his own sin, his own virtues, on fault. Nevertheless, it is an empirical fact known to all that if you have virtuous parents, you've got a much better shot of acquiring virtue yourself. It's not written in stone.
Yeah, yeah.
And there are a lot of people with good parents who turn out to be real bums, and there are some people who have real bums as parents who turn out to be fine folks. But on balance, if you've got highly virtuous parents, wise and discerning and just, you're better placed in life to do well in those arenas. And
yes.
the opposite would be true too. You have a negligent and neglectful, self-aggrandizing, self-seeking, narcissistic parent. You're not going to learn virtue from them. And since virtue is something that's learned by practice and habit and imitation,
mm-hmm.
you'd have to pick it up someplace else, you know, and that's going to be tough to do if your parent is frustrating you in that endeavor, right? So it's an empirical fact that people do suffer for the sins of their parents, and they benefit from the virtues of their parents without themselves having to bear personal responsibility for that condition.
Very good. And thank you so much for your email. And again, that was from Stephen. Stephen is in Omaha. Glad that he's listening there to us. Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. Today, we're not taking your phone calls. We're tackling a bunch of phone calls that we've received during the overnight hours, generally, and sometimes on the weekends, from the EWTN listener comment line. We'll get to some more of those after the break. Also, pick up a couple of emails, and if you would like to send us an email for a future show, if you please, the address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Back in a moment with lots more here on Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. We're going to get back to some more of those great phone calls we've received during the overnight and weekend hours from the EWTN listener comment line. And the music's still playing, so we can't hit that button yet. Oh, well. Okay, whenever you're ready there, Pedro, we are ready for you.
Luke 6:30, it says, "Do not ask for your property back from the one who has stolen from you." And in 1 Samuel 30, David pursues the goods that has been stolen from him. So that seems a contradiction, and I'm wondering if Dr. Anders has something to say about that.
Yeah.
Thank you. God bless.
Yeah, sure. Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, the text not only contradicts David's experience, but it also contradicts the admonitions in the rest of the New Testament to the kind of commutative justice that's to be practiced between members of the Christian faithful. And, you know, in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he chastises them for taking each other to court, but not because they want to seek justice or redress for faults or torts. His objection is rather that they took the disputes between Christians to secular judges and would make the Christian church look bad in the eyes of the world. And what he exhorts them to do is to appoint judges within their own community, essentially church courts, ecclesiastical courts, to adjudicate property disputes between Christians. And so Paul knew about the sayings of Jesus, and yet he did say, you know, there are instances in which it's better to let yourself be defrauded than to bring the name into disrepute. But he acknowledges in principle the idea that Christians can seek redress for faults, for torts, and even gives instructions for how the church could institute ecclesiastical courts to oversee such cases. So Paul's acknowledgement that, hey, you know, whatever the courts decide at the end of the day, whatever you're suing for isn't worth the value of your soul, right?
Right, right.
But it's not in principle wrong to seek redress in the court.
Sure.
And I think that kind of answers your question, right? That Jesus is speaking maybe hyperbolically, maybe in terms of the counsels of perfection, about the absolute need at the end of the day to be indifferent to material goods and to status and to human relationships, because ultimately they pale in comparison to the rewards of eternity and the consequences of failing that. But it doesn't mean that in a kind of relative sense that we don't pursue justice in the civil order or between individuals. You know, the church has a tradition of reading some of Jesus's extreme statements like this as counsels of perfection. Like, you know, if you really want to be perfect in the moral life, you're going to live this sort of radical renunciation about concern for material goods. But not everybody is capable or called to that kind of radical renunciation. And so we do kind of have different orders within the Catholic faith. We have people who take vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience called the religious life. They become monks, they become nuns, they become friars, they become religious sisters. And they do seek to live these kinds of admonitions literally and exhaustively and radically. Others, like, say, for example, family men who are taking care of their own children, could not possibly live that way, right? Because they have to take care of people who are dependent and weak and small, and they have need of material resources to take care of their kids. They can't just let themselves be defrauded and robbed all the time, right?
Right, right.
But there are some funny stories, and I highly recommend you read them, in the sayings of the Desert Fathers about some of their attempts to live the teachings of Christ literally and radically.
Mm-hmm.
And so this sounds apocryphal. When you read it, it sounds apocryphal. And I can't remember if I read this in Cashin or if I read this in, I may have read it in Sister Benedicta Ward's collection of sayings of the Desert Fathers, but I read it in one of those sources.
Uh-huh.
And the documents tell the story of two of the desert monks who had been living out there for a long time, and they'd almost kind of lost touch with the world entirely, and they were living, you know, really holy and exemplary lives. And they were puzzling about how people in the world dispute over trivialities. And they were like, how is it that people can get so upset about, you know, just trivialities? Let's role play this thing, right? Let's pretend that we're people in the world and we're having a dispute so we can get our heads wrapped around this. And so the other guy says, okay, well, what are we going to dispute about? And he says, okay, well, let's fight over something. Like, let's find a piece of property. Let's argue over who owns it. And the other guy says, okay, what are we going to fight over? Well, here's this brick. Let's fight over this brick. Okay, let's fight over the brick. So the first guy puts the brick down and says, this is my brick. And the other guy says, oh, okay, fine, you can have it. And they weren't able to pull it off. They weren't able to pull it off.
It's funny.
There's another story about one of the Desert Fathers. You know, these guys lived very humble and austere lives.
Yes, yes.
So, you know, you went into their cell and maybe they have a table, maybe they have a bed, maybe they have a mat, you know, maybe they have a prayer book, and that's about it, right?
Yeah.
They don't have much at all. But there's this fellow who's got his little cell, and he comes home and he finds that there's a robber. Yeah, with some beast of burden, a horse or a donkey or a mule or something. And he's loading the monk's belongings onto his donkey to carry them away and steal. And the monk doesn't mention to the thief, this is my house. Instead, he says, here, come, let me help you.
Wow.
And he goes in and loads up the rest of his belongings and packs them on the donkey and then, you know, sees the guy off and waves him away.
Wow.
You know, and that was the kind of detachment that they would practice from material possession.
Now, that's detachment.
That's detachment.
Appreciate your phone call. Thank you so much for it. It is called a communion here on EWTN. We're playing some of the phone calls that have come in during the overnight hours on our listener comment line. And if I could pause for just a moment here, we've been doing this show for a while now, David. And if I can just throw out one little tip.
Okay, let's have a tip.
For people who are calling in either on our live show, maybe you're calling in after hours on the listener comment line, please turn your radio down. Please turn your speakers down. Because these calls, when they come into the network here, they generally come to me, and then I listen to them, and I say, okay, this one goes to Open Line, this one goes to Call to Communion, this one goes to Women of Grace, etc. But sometimes these calls come in, and the person is having to shout because they have not turned their radio down, and it's like all I hear is cacophony. And it's like, we can't air that.
Yeah, so when you call in, turn your radio down. Now, when you get off the air, turn your radio right back up again.
Yes.
You know what you made me think of?
What's that?
I don't know if you remember this one, but back in, I think, 1984, there was a band called Autograph that had a pop hit, kind of a rock pop hit called Turn Up the Radio.
Really?
I don't know if you remember that
one. I don't remember that.
So that was junior high for me.
And okay.
I can remember humming along to Turn Up the Radio. But at that time, I was probably thinking about Van Halen and not EWTN. But up that EWTN.
1984.
Turn up the radio.
I was doing soft rock or news talk back then. I don't even remember. Anyway, we're going to get back to these calls from our EWTN listener comment line.
Hi, this is Michael calling from Kingston. And I listen to the program often, and I hear Dr. Anders talk about transubstantiation, but I never hear him talk about the miraculous events whereby the Eucharist actually becomes the physical body of Christ, and the miracles that have been scientifically documented showing that it actually becomes human myocardial heart tissue with evidence of recent blood cells. And I think that if more people knew about that, that it actually sometimes does become the real physical body of Christ, it would significantly increase the number of people that attended Mass. Thank you very much.
All right.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. There is a reason that I don't always talk about Eucharistic miracles in conjunction with my discussion of the doctrine of transubstantiation. And unknowingly, you already signaled the reason by the use of your vocabulary, right? Because you talked about a miraculous event wherein the elements of the Eucharist become the physical body of Christ. And those two terms, miracle and physical, the church does not use to describe what happens in the consecration of the Sacred Host. Now, hang with me here, because people get they get wigged out when I say this, because they're not paying close enough attention to the technical vocabulary. Okay. Pay very close attention to the technical vocabulary. There is a difference between something that is supernatural and something that is miraculous. All miraculous things are supernatural. Not every supernatural thing is miraculous.
Hmm.
There's a difference. Let me tell you what the difference is. A miracle, by definition, is something sensible, something that you can sense. You can see it. You can smell it. You can taste it. You can touch it. You can feel it. And the point of a miracle is to dazzle the senses, to attract the imagination, to draw one's attention to something extraordinary. So Jesus walking on the water, for example, makes a big impression. Somebody comes and walks on the water, and I'm exerting, of course, Rick Ocasek in the Cars video where he walks out into the middle of the swimming pool because he just has a glass table underneath him. That's trickery. That's fake. That doesn't do the job, right?
80s all the way today.
I'm talking about really walking on the water.
Like, okay.
That's going to get your attention. You're going to say, wow, who is this guy that can walk on water, right? That's the point of a miracle. The apostle says concerning the miracle of Christ's resurrection, he says, you know, God gave proof of this to all men, proof of Christ's divinity and authority. God gave proof of this by raising him from the dead. Because the resurrection was something that was sensible and could be identified in historical time, it draws one's attention powerfully to the supernatural origin of Christ's ministry and strikes the imagination. And so you go, wow, who is this guy that rises from the dead? That's a miracle, right? But there are supernatural things that are not miraculous in the sense that doesn't mean they don't have a divine origin. They have a divine origin. They're not sensible. You can't see them. You can't taste them. You can't touch them. You can't smell them. You can't feel them. Case in point would be the supernatural event of sanctifying grace entering the soul. It is not a sensible experience.
Right.
Sometimes as a trick question when I'm catechizing, I will ask young people, I'll say, what does sanctifying grace feel like? And I'm trying to bait them. All right. What does sanctifying grace feel like? Here's the right answer. Nothing. It doesn't feel like anything. It's not a feeling.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a feeling, right? Is it supernatural? Absolutely, yes, it's supernatural. Does it feel like something? Nope. Nope. Can't sense it. You hold it only by faith.
Mm.
Okay? Wherein shall we situate the Eucharist? Well, what is the doctrine of the Church about the Eucharist? Can you see the change? No. Can you smell the change? No. Can you hear the change? No. Can you taste the change? No. It is invisible to the senses. Now, St. Thomas, in a work of poetic license, right, in his magnificent hymn about the Eucharist, says that hearing only has access to this. And of course, he's using that in a figurative sense because we don't hear the transubstantiation of the elements. What we hear are the pronunciation of the words of consecration.
Yes, yes.
And so, but Thomas's conclusion is the only access we have to this is by faith. We don't have any empirical verification. We just have faith. And the Church also teaches, is emphatic about this, that it is the substantial presence of Christ in the Eucharist that we maintain, not the physical. We're going to make a distinction between substantial and physical. Because physical means, as you yourself acknowledged, flesh that has all the appearances and properties of flesh. Right? You know, so if Tom Price's physical presence is, something around 6 feet tall and something north of 150 pounds and something shy of a full head of hair, and, you know, I mean, all of these things are physical attributes of Tom's physical presence. And none of those things is present in the Blessed Sacrament. Jesus's height is not there. His weight is not there. His hair color and eye color is not there. His extension is not there. You know, His body measurements are not there. I don't know what size biceps he's got. Like, none of that's there in the transubstantiation of the elements. I only know of his substantial presence through faith. That's what I'm at pains to define for people, because the stumbling block to belief, I think, primarily comes from the fact that people say, well, hey, how can this be Christ's body and blood? Because it doesn't look, smell, taste, or feel like body and blood. And it's very important to emphasize, it's not supposed to.
Right.
It's not supposed to look like Christ's body and blood. It's supposed to look like bread and wine and conceal the fact that it really is the substance of his body and blood. Now, to the extent that Eucharistic miracles occur, they are a radical exception to that rule. They're an exception to that rule. They have the effect of a miracle, which is to say, like all miracles, they strike the imagination, they draw attention, right? They have a tremendous wow factor. But if you don't draw the distinction between the miracle and the supernatural, between what is a rare occasional thing over here and what is the normative daily thing over there, I think you risk setting people up for false expectations. If I only lead with the miraculous, then people will expect, well, every time I go to the Eucharist and receive it, I should experience something miraculous. No, you should experience something supernatural, which may not be sensible at all. And so that's why. Now, I'll talk about Eucharistic miracles when the question comes up, obviously, as I'm doing right now.
No.
But the most important thing is to grasp the dogma of the Eucharist and its impact and its import for Christian daily life every day, whether or not I feel it.
Thanks so much for your phone call. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Coming up tonight, 10 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio, the fabulous Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year, wherein Father Mike Schmitz guides you through the entire Bible and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in 365 episodes. So, if you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be a Catholic and allow these truths to shape your life, well, this is for you. Check it out tonight and every night at 10 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. I think we have time for another one of these phone calls from our EWTN listener comment line.
My question is, I'm watching Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. When they say the prayer that when Jesus died, why did he go to hell? Why did he go down there? Like, what did he have to do down there? I was wondering. My name is Kathy Boyle. I'm from Chicago. Thank you very much.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you so much. So it's important to recognize that when the church speaks about Christ descending into hell, that it's not talking about the hell of the damned. Hell is an ambiguous word, just like heaven is an ambiguous word. You know, heaven can refer to the abode of God and the angels. It can also refer to the stratosphere, you know, up there, as in, you know, the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And hell can refer to the hell of the damned, but it can also just refer in a broader sense to the abode of the dead. And that's what we're talking about in this case. And Second Peter says that Christ descended to preach to the spirits that were in prison. And the church interprets that as Christ going to preach liberation to the righteous souls of the old covenant who were held in what was called the limbus of the fathers, a state that no longer exists because it was emptied at the descent of Christ to the dead.
Okay. Hope that's helpful for you. Let's sneak in one more here from the EWTN listener comment line.
Yes, my name is Aaron. I'm from Laurel, Montana. My question was regarding emergency baptisms for somebody who's dying. And my question is related specifically to how canon law observes it. I had a friend who recently passed away, but while he was on life support, I baptized him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I did put water on him and make the sign of the cross. I did that because he was from an Arian tradition, and I know that those baptisms are valid, so I just want to make sure that I did something that was okay under canon law and the rules of the church.
Yeah, it is acceptable for lay people to perform emergency baptisms in cases of urgency. I mean, it would be preferable to have some indication that you're operating with the consent, you know, at least implicit, of the person being baptized. I mean, you don't want to baptize somebody against their will. If someone says, you know, if I lapse into unconsciousness, whatever you do, don't baptize me, well, you wouldn't baptize that soul, right? But as long as you have some good faith reason to think that, you know, that coheres with their intention, even if they're unconscious, yes, you can baptize. St. Augustine tells a story. It's probably not the first emergency baptism in history, but it's one of the most prominent. In his autobiography, The Confessions, when he was a young man and somewhat impious and outside the church, he had a friend who was kind of a partner in crime, and they were, you know, young bucks that ran around like a couple hooligans. And his buddy falls quite ill and lapses into unconsciousness. And while he's out, parents send for a priest who comes and baptizes him, and he's unconscious. And when he comes to, Augustine thinks he's going to have great sport, make fun of the priest and the sacrament. And so he starts, you know, telling his buddy how ridiculous it was. And the buddy comes out of his sleep and rebukes Augustine and tells him never to make fun of the sacrament again. And he came out of it a changed man. And even though he was baptized unconscious, when he came to consciousness, he had turned his life around and gave himself to Christ and to the Catholic faith. And, you know, Augustine, looking back on that experience years later, accredits that change of heart to the invisible grace of the sacrament that was applied to him unconsciously. Mm. And, you know, he did recover, so it turned out to be unnecessary in terms of an emergency baptism, but that's what warranted it. That's what justified it, because they thought he was going to die.
Here's one more now from the EWTN listener comment line.
Hi, this is Kathy, and I'm calling in regards, I'm from Central New York, and I'm calling in regards to praying for the dead that I just heard about. And I've come across readings of St. Teresa of Lisieux, who always prayed for the salvation of Judas. And also, St. Padre Pio also prayed for his parents, that they would have a holy death. And when it was questioned about that, since his parents had been dead for so very long, he said, yes, but God has no beginning or end and is always there and always present, and that he hoped his parents had a holy death and that we should pray for people who have passed. So I was just kind of commenting on what I had heard on the radio this afternoon. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Yeah, thanks. So I am unaware of any evidence that Therese prayed for the salvation of Judas. And there would be, but if she did, there would be a tremendous difference between praying for the repose of his soul and praying that he have a holy death. Those are not the same intention. With respect to Padre Pio is a saint, and he can be venerated, and his prayers and intercessions can be sought, and his holiness should be imitated. It is not necessary for Catholics to hold to his private theological opinions.
Right.
And Padre Pio's opinion that he could pray retroactively for his parents to have had a holy death is not widely shared among Catholic theologians and has very little precedence in Catholic liturgical or devotional tradition. And so I myself would not undertake that practice. And look, I'm not, look, I mean, don't follow me, follow Padre Pio. You know, I mean, like, I'm not putting myself up as an authority here, but I'm trying to side with what I think is by far the safer and the majority opinion of people who are saints of renown, right? So you don't find Thomas Aquinas, for example, praying retroactively that dead people will have received a happy death. That's, you won't find Augustine doing that. You won't find St. Francis doing that. You won't find, you know, Liguori doing that. I mean, that's not a common position to hold. And everything in the tradition in sacred scripture warns us about the finality of death, right? That there is a finality and a seriousness to our moral choices, and that we're going to be held responsible at the moment of our death. And if that could be undone in subsequent centuries by the prayers of the church, well, then we wouldn't have such exhortations. I mean, the emphasis would be on, well, let's all get busy praying everybody in the past into heaven, and that's just not the way the church has historically functioned. So I don't think it's the majority opinion, Padre Pio's personal holiness notwithstanding.
I want to thank everybody for these great phone calls that came into our EWTN listener comment line. We're going to close with a quick email from Nancy. She says, where does holy water come from, and is it a sin to drink it?
Holy water emerges from the blessing of a priest. The priest's blessing is what creates the holy water. Is it a sin to drink holy water? No, but it's not to be used in profane ways. So, you know, for example, I wouldn't take a great big bucket of holy water, you know, mix it with ice and Gatorade and put it on the 50-yard line at the football game and think that you're going to, you know, give the team some sort of added supernatural boost if you douse the ball in holy water. You know, that'd be kind of a profane use of the thing. It'd be inappropriate, right?
Yeah.
But you know, a drop or two on the tongue in an attitude of piety. But remember, again, the symbolism of the thing, the holy water is presented to us to remind us of our baptism, which is a washing of the body,
yes,
not so much a quenching of the thirst. We have another sacrament that corresponds to the human need to eat and drink, and that's the Eucharist.
That little holy water font as you enter the church, or in many cases as you enter someone's home. It's always to remind us of our baptism.
That's right.
Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast at EWTN.com/podcasts. On behalf of our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. We will see you tomorrow. Have a great day, and God bless.